Amen. Thank you, Gabriel. Awesome as always. How's everybody doing? I'm feeling good right about now. I don't know about y'all. Roger gets up here, starts dealing truth, and Gabriel opens that door to the throne room wide open so we can just walk in there. So it's a good morning already. Hey, y'all. We're going to be in Micah 6 once again. We'll be closing up this little series we're doing. As we've been doing the past week, so I'm going to read Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, and then we'll get into it. So it says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So last week we talked about how God wants us to be kindness lovers in addition to being justice doers, because that's what He is. And He wants us to image Him to the world. It's also not okay for us to fight for justice but abandon kindness. And we can't love kindness and ignore justice. Justice and kindness are both essential parts of God's nature. And as God's representatives here on earth, He wants us to do justice and to love kindness. And Micah also says that we're to walk humbly with our God. And that's what today's message is about. And the question I want to try to answer is, as modern followers of Jesus, what does that look like? Because for me, I like to know what God wants me to do, but if I don't know how to install that in my life, I'm not sure it does me a lot of good, you know? It can actually be kind of frustrating to know what's expected of you, but not know how to do it. Then you feel like you're letting everybody down. And sometimes the expectations folks put on you really aren't fair, right? It's like if you work at a garage and the boss tells you, before you leave today, I need this transmission rebuilt and installed in that truck. And your response is, but I'm the bookkeeper. Shouldn't the mechanics handle that type of work? And sometimes, if I'm being honest, it can seem like God's instructions are that impossible, because God will ask us to do things that are beyond us. But I think that's kind of the point. He gives us work to do that we're not capable of doing, like asking a bean counter to rebuild a transmission, because He wants us to be mindful of, and He doesn't want us to forget the fact that we can't do this life without Him. We can't do this life without Him. That's why I think this metaphor of walking with God that Micah uses is a pretty perfect way to make that point. God wants us with Him. Whether we're doing justice or loving kindness or whatever work He's given us to do, He doesn't want us to set out on our own. He wants us with Him. He wants us with Him. He's always wanted us with Him. God's own pleasure, no other reason, is why He made us, right? He already had a divine family of spiritual beings, but God wanted a human family of people made in His own image. He designed and crafted a beautiful garden, lush and green, full of life. And it was there in God's good garden where heaven and earth would come together. It's where the human and the divine, the natural and the supernatural would walk together. And after all that was broken in Genesis 3, verse 8 says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking in the garden. I believe that was a familiar sound to them. I think walking with God in His garden is something they did a lot of. Now, I know there's no mention of that happening before they sinned, and I'm not trying to be difficult, but from my understanding of Scripture, if God made this beautiful place with these beautiful people, why would He withhold His presence when things are good just to show up when things go bad? That just doesn't make sense to me. When the Bible talks about God walking, it's usually describing closeness and intimacy with His people. So my belief is that the reason this habit of walking with Adam and Eve in the garden is only mentioned after they rebelled is because this is the first time that God's presence in the garden was met with fear and not friendship. It's a very sad day. And y'all, how crazy is it that Adam and Eve, who ate the forbidden fruit because they wanted to be like God, are now scared to go near Him? How awful is that? So have y'all ever been that way? Have y'all ever done something, or maybe a lot of somethings, and you convince yourself that God's done with me? I can't be of any use to Him anymore. Well, it's kind of like what happened in the garden. Like, we have something that's so pure and so good and so beautiful, but then in a brief moment, whether it's our greed or our lust or whatever it was, it just breaks us down. It just breaks us down. And it's not so much the guilt that gets us afterwards, although that's there for sure, but it's the shame, man. It's that shame, because we didn't just fail, we betrayed. It's much deeper than failure. We wounded our souls by breaking God's heart. And now, we don't want to walk in the garden. We'd rather hide behind the tree, because that's easier. Because His presence, which is supposed to bring us joy and peace, well, now it just stirs up fear and disappointment. It's a lot like what happened in the garden. And like in the garden, God made a way, because He's good. Adam and Eve were cast out of God's garden, but not His heart. Now, their lives did become a whole lot harder. For sure, they had to deal with sufferings that God never wanted them to deal with, but sin has consequences, right? It always has. But that doesn't mean that God wasn't there, because some of the Bible's biggest heroes, men like Abraham and Noah and David, they all walked with the Lord, and many, many times they failed on a cosmic level, astronomically. And the consequences they faced, they served two purposes. One, it was God's rebuke of their sin. Because God does not ignore sin, He judges it. And number two, their pain was a reminder that they are not big enough for this life without their God. So their suffering doubled as an invitation to return to their walk, to abandon their sin and come back to their God. And the way we do that, Micah says, is through humility. Because arrogance and entitlement do not stand before a holy God. If we're to walk with God, we walk humbly. That's the only way. God tells Isaiah, the great prophet, in chapter 66, "All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Now, I think we all got a handle on what it means to be humble, right? But what about contrite? That's not an everyday word. What does it mean to have a contrite spirit? Well, the words that are usually translated contrite, whether we're talking Greek or Hebrew, literally mean crushed or broken. So when we put contrite in front of spirit or even heart, what we see is a person that's crushed by the weight of their sin. It's when a sinner is not only aware of their sin, they not only agree with God that it is sin, but they're not trying to justify it. Okay, they're not trying to make excuses for it. They're not trying to blame somebody else for it. It's their sin. It's evil. It's wicked. And the only fix for it is God's good mercy. And so they beg God for mercy. Now, you may say that sounds like a rough place to be, but not really. Because God also told Isaiah, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So God said He is with the one who's been broken by their sin, but He's not with them to condemn them. He's there to revive. He is there to revive. He's there to lift their heads, to stand them up on their feet, and to keep walking with them. Now, here's where our issues can come up. At least mine do. Don't want to lump y'all in the same group as me. Love y'all too much for that. But I can't walk with Jesus on this narrow path if I'm still trying to walk with the world on that broad path. Can't do that. Those two roads don't run parallel. They just don't. One goes one way, one goes the other. I can't do both, but I like to do both. I like to do both, and that's the problem, right? These two paths represent two different worlds. They represent two different approaches to life. The New Testament illustrates them as walking with the flesh or walking with the Spirit. We see that a lot. We're familiar with that. The Apostle Paul says that if we do walk with the Spirit, it's going to be real hard for us to follow after sinful things. Now, the opposite of that is also true. If we walk with the flesh, then we're not walking after Jesus. We're not trying to grow closer to Him. And Paul says the evidence for, or what he calls the fruit of, the Spirit is love and joy. It's peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all that good stuff. And in the same chapter, Galatians 5, he says the evidence of us walking in the flesh would be sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. It's a lot longer list. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, almost done. Divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I love the things like these part. It's like if your sin is not on my list, it counts too. You don't get a pass. Y'all, this is what it comes down to for me. I really believe this. What God wants from His people is believing loyalty. Believing loyalty. For you and me, us modern Christians, walking with God means believing Him always. Always. And remaining loyal to Him, which we cannot do if we don't believe, right? Everything circles back to faith. It always has. In the Old Testament, believing loyalty was demonstrated through obedience to the law. For the New Testament Christian, believing loyalty is shown by our commitment to Jesus and His teachings. So the vehicle that we please God through has never changed. It's always been faith. It's always been about believing loyalty. And walking away from Jesus to follow after our sinful flesh is the modern day equivalent of worshiping another God. Now hear me, please. Please. Personal moral failure does not equal worshiping another God, okay? Falling down does not disqualify us. God will gladly pick us back up every time. But if we say, you know, this narrow road, this Jesus road that I'm walking on is too hard of traveling for me. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm going to switch teams and I'm going to walk down that Baal trail over there because Baal is going to let me do what I want to do and live the way I want to live. Y'all, there are no Baal worshipers in heaven, okay? There's just not. God will not share His glory with another God or with us. It's His. It's only His. We have to believe. We have to remain faithful to Him. I really think this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in chapter 10. If we look at Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23, where it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Okay, that's believing loyalty, walking humbly, however you want to describe it. Hold fast, for He who promised is faithful. Verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day," big D, "drawing near." Okay, real quick, that passage is often used to show Christians how important it is to be a part of the gatherings, to be invested in the local church, which is totally true. All that's true. Yes and amen. But, I think the writer has more in mind than it just being a good idea. There's a much bigger purpose to gathering with the saints than just hanging out with your buddies. And the writer continues the thought in verse 26. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled under the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Y'all, this has accountability to it, okay? This carries a responsibility with it that is not there when we unplug from it. It's just not. You know, when COVID hit, it really pulled back the curtain on a lot of this. Folks who'd been a part of their local church for years, we're talking decades for some of them, have yet to darken the door of their local church, even though it's really safe to do so. I mean, this little church, we were running, 50, 60 before COVID hit, something like that? And for some reason, I'm not really sure why, but this conversation keeps coming up for me lately. I've had this with several people over the last few weeks. And I try to tell them, you know, Couchside Baptist, which is located in your living room, is not a church. It's just not. You need to be in the gathering. Your church family needs you in the gatherings and involved in the work. And I usually get the same response, which y'all can probably guess it. Well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I've started telling them, yeah, you do, actually. You do. You do. You should see the looks I get when I tell them that. But the term Christian originally meant little Christ. That's what it meant. If you're not following after Jesus, if you're not obeying Jesus, and you're not trying to grow closer and be more like Jesus, the first century church would say, you're not a Christian. It's, you know, I don't mean to be difficult, but the writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to gather just so attendance and offerings go up, okay? It's not about, what they used to call it, Pastor, nickels and noses? It's not about that, really. I know some people like to use that as ammo, but it's not. Okay, the writer wants us to be together so we can encourage each other along this narrow Jesus road. So we can help each other walk humbly. Like I said, this brings accountability. Left alone, we all have tendencies to build up our own belief systems without any scrutiny to test them. You know? It's like I can believe anything I want to as long as I don't have anybody challenging me with truth. I can convince myself of anything. And that leads me to making choices that are more self-serving than God-pleasing, which causes us to drift further away from the God of the Bible to a different God, a God more tolerant and more accepting of all of our sinful behaviors. In fact, we won't even call it sin anymore, will we? It's just struggle. I have struggle. And through this struggle, I'll find my truth. Crap like that. It makes no sense whatsoever. But y'all see how this works, right? Y'all see that the writer of Hebrews is trying to warn us. This is important. If we give up on the local church, we're in real danger of one day giving up on Jesus. And because we were created to worship, inevitably, without fail, we will find something or someone else to worship. Count on it. So the writer's fear isn't that we'll mess up a lot. That's expected. That's expected. The fear is that without this, all this, then we'll abandon our walk with Jesus and give our loyalty and our faith to another God. And when we do that, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Y'all, that's serious. That's serious. And y'all, that's not me losing salvation. That's me telling Jesus, I don't want it anymore. Don't get those confused. They are not the same thing. We have to believe in Him. We have to remain loyal to Him. We have to walk humbly with Him. He's done everything to free us, to secure us, and to make us His own. But He will not, just like in the garden, He will not render us incapable of making our own choices, because love doesn't do that. Love does not do that. The writer even makes the comparison with the law of Moses in verse 28. He's like, look guys, if your ancestors died because they abandoned God's law and chased after other gods, how much worse do you think it's going to be for folks who walk all over Jesus, reject His ultimate authority, and abandon the covenant they made with Him? In 2 Peter 2, Peter says they'd be better off if they never heard about Jesus. In verse 20, he says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, very important, and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment that delivered them. Y'all, these warnings are real. God freely offers salvation to anybody who turns from their sin and chooses to believe in Jesus and remain loyal to Him. And God will never take His salvation from us. Ever. He doesn't want to. But if we choose to walk away from Him, if we choose to not believe in Him anymore, if we choose to give our allegiance to anyone or anything else, then with tears in His eyes, He will watch us walk away. It breaks His heart. Y'all, Micah's charge is not just for the Israel of his day, it's for us. It's to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. I'll pray. Father God, thank You for this.